When he saw my sermon title for today, God Specializes in Zeros, one of my esteemed colleagues asked, "Since when are you into autobiographical sermons?" Well, in a very real sense, this is an autobiographical sermon. But I hate to tell you, it's also biographical of every individual who has been sought out and saved by the grace of God. You see, when we think of zeros, or real losers, we think of people like Rahab the prostitute, people who are the moral scum of the earth. But when we are measured against the righteous standards of God, every single one of us comes out a moral and spiritual loser. That's what Paul meant when he wrote that there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I was standing up here this morning next to Rick Smits, the center for the Indiana Pacers, 7'4", I would look like a real pipsqueak. But if the two of us were out in the parking lot and you were looking at us from a hot air balloon from 1,500 feet, I wouldn't look any different from Rick Smits. We'd both be ants. That's the point. When we view ourselves against one another, we identify certain people as losers. But when we are viewed from the standard of God's righteousness, we're all equal. We're all losers. So there's a sense in which my sermon could actually be entitled, "God Specializes in People." But I really did mean something additional when I said God specializes in zeros. There are, in fact, certain people who have violated God's laws more consistently than most. There are people who have reached a stage of moral degradation and wickedness that sets them apart from others. And I believe that a case can be made for the fact that God specializes in those kinds of people. Not because he desires to honor them, but because he desires to present them as trophies of his grace. Think through the Bible with me about some of the great men and women of God whose names are household names in Christian homes. Abraham, a pagan from Chaldea. Jacob, a scheming, conniving liar. Moses, a handicapped murderer. David, a timid shepherd boy who later committed adultery and murder himself. Jonah, a selfish coward. Matthew, a despised tax collector. Paul, a short, nearsighted, ugly murderer. Peter, an ignorant, loudmouthed, proud fisherman. And you can leave the biblical biographies and look at the rest of history and see the same thing. You see St. Augustine, who once prayed as a wicked young man, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Or you can look at John Newton, the slave trader, or Charles Colson of Watergate fame, and the list could go on and on. Why is it that God seems to specialize in losers? It's because he's in the salvage business. We tend to write people off so quickly when they cross a certain line, but God continues and continues to reach out to them in grace and mercy. When we who are self-righteous find someone so low that we won't even stoop to witness to them, God sees that person as an opportunity to show forth the glories of his grace. I think it is true also that God's special servants include many who were once zeros, because it is those people that more readily recognize that they need him. The self-righteous don't think they need God, but Rahab knew intuitively that she needed him. I'm glad Joshua 1 is followed by Joshua 2. In chapter 1, we read of the calling and commissioning of a man who seemed to have it all together. He was a full-fledged son of the covenant. chosen to be the personal aid of Israel's greatest prophet ever. He was a man who was brought up on the Word of God, a man who learned from his few mistakes, a man who was eventually tapped to be the leader of God's people to conquer the Promised Land. But Joshua's life story is not everyone's story. Not everyone, therefore, is going to find the same amount of encouragement by studying his life. There are many whose lives are much more like Rahab's. Rahab was a product of a foreign pagan culture. Her profession was a degrading cancer, even among the wicked Canaanites. Yet God chose both Joshua and Rahab. And what we need to realize is that what each of them became was exclusively due to the grace of God in their lives. Both of them. This is a message, I think, of encouragement to all those who consider themselves losers, especially those who have a tendency to look at their past and feel shame and discouragement. But it's also a warning to all of us who write other people off as losers. If God can make something beautiful out of Rahab's life, He can do it for anyone. I want to first share the essential facts of this historical account, and then I want us to look at five principles that I have found here about how God works in the lives of people whom we consider to be losers. What actually happens here in Joshua 2? Well, the children of Israel are fresh from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They are headed north from Sinai, up the east side of the Jordan River, to the fords across the river that will head into the heart of the Promised Land. Behind them are the mountains of the country of Jordan. Ahead of them is the rain-swollen Jordan River in the springtime. They can see on the other side of the river a pass that goes through the rugged Judean hills, and they know that it leads to Jerusalem, and beyond Jerusalem to the fertile plains of Israel. But to get there, they have to cross this river, and then they have to go through that pass. But sitting right next to that pass is a walled city called Jericho. Jericho must be taken. So Joshua sends two spies in to check out the city of Jericho. They head for Jericho and promptly stop at a house of ill repute. This seems rather inappropriate for representatives of the people of God, but actually it makes a good deal of sense. These places were usually on the edge of society, so they would not have to walk far through the city. They could get to these houses quickly from the city gate. Secondly, the coming and going of a couple of strange men in a place like this is not likely to be noticed. But thirdly, and more importantly, God has been working on this woman's heart, and He sent them there. That's why they went. The fact that no hanky-panky went on seems obvious from the fact that Rahab very quickly learns their identity and acknowledges that she too has a certain faith in this God that they worship. And I don't think she could have discovered that unless they just went to her door and announced, "We are God's men. We need a place to hide." Rahab's house is on the city wall. For centuries, biblical critics claimed this story was a myth because they had no evidence that houses were built into city walls at this particular time of history. But a great deal of archaeology has been done in the past few decades in the city of Jericho, and they've discovered that Jericho had two walls around it, separated by 12 to 15 feet of space. They've also found that people had put logs between the two walls and built houses on those logs. And undoubtedly, that's exactly what Rahab had. She had a house sitting on the wall, on the space between the walls, and she had a window. That window would look out over the wall. While the spies are at Rahab's house, someone suspects their identity and reports them to the king. He immediately launches a search for the men, and one can readily understand his concern. Within sight of their city are 2.5 million Israelites. Yes, they're across the river, and yes, the river is swollen, but he had heard about something that had happened 40 years earlier when they had to get across the Red Sea. God had dried up the Red Sea, and he doesn't feel very comfortable with 2.5 million people wanting his land. So he hears that these spies may be there, and he sends investigators. Rahab is an experienced liar, as women of her profession tend to be. And she has hidden these men on her roof, but she convinces the king's intelligence officers that they have come and gone, and she sends them on a chase in the wrong direction. Her plan is to actually send the two spies that very night into the rugged Judean hills that are within sight of Jericho. These hills are really rugged. They have lots of caves. I've been there. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. If you've seen pictures of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you'll understand it would be a simple thing for two people to hide there. At any rate, while the king's men are on their way to the Jordan River to catch the spies before they could swim across, the spies are signing an agreement with Rahab. In exchange for the valuable information she has given them, they are willing to guarantee her safety when God's clock for Jericho winds down. In verse 14, they pledge their lives for hers when God gives them the land. Not if he gives it to them, but when he gives it to them. This is as good a time as any to observe that there's nothing contradictory between God's promise to give them the land and their efforts to exercise prudence and even to gather intelligence. Faith and works are never incompatible. They are always complementary. The method devised for the spies' escape is a rope hung out of Rahab's window at night. But before they leave, the spies make it clear to her that their promise of future protection for her is contingent upon her tying a scarlet cord in that same window. These men are probably unaware that God himself intends to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's going to knock the walls down all by himself. They are probably simply trying to distinguish Rahab's house from everybody else's because they think they're going to have to do it by hand-to-hand combat. Not only are they willing to spare Rahab when they go in, but they are also willing to spare her family and all who gather at her house. It appears from verse 21 that she immediately ties the cord to the window. The spies hide out in the hills for 3 days. Then they head for the Jordan, apparently swim across, and report to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Having taken this historical overview of the story, it is now our purpose to show how and why God specializes in people like Rahab. First of all, God reveals himself to every human being. Has this question crossed your mind? How did Rahab know about the God of Israel? She hadn't heard the prophets. There were no Bibles in circulation. She'd probably never been in a synagogue. How did she know about this God? Well, the same way everybody hears about this God. He reveals himself to everyone. The only difference is she believed the revelation that she received, and most people do not. Listen to what the scriptures say about God revealing himself, even to pagans. It says, "The wrath of God," this is Romans chapter 1, 18, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them," it's plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The truth is given to us here that God reveals himself to every man, woman, and child. He uses nature to make himself known. He reveals himself through our consciences. He reveals himself through great acts of history, like the crossing of the Red Sea, which these people had heard about and knew of. One way or another, God reveals himself. His fingerprints are all over this universe. But friends, they are not so obvious that men are forced to believe. They can, in their ignorance, choose spiritual blindness instead and view the fingerprints of God as products of chance or historical coincidence. You see, the heathen aren't lost because they are ignorant of the truth. They are lost because they have turned their backs upon the truth. Rahab did not turn her back on God's revelation. What she saw of God in nature and conscience and his great acts in history, she began to believe. One writer has observed that she had a street-smart openness to truth. She was faithful to the little spiritual light that she had, so God was willing to give her more. While the rest of the citizens of Jericho were paralyzed at the thought of these 2.5 million Israelites on their borders, Rahab was beginning to think, "Who are these people? Their God must be very powerful." And when God brought two young men into her life who weren't interested in her body, she was compelled to ask, "What kind of a God is it these men serve? I've never met men like this. He might be a God who would bring me a new beginning, a new moral framework for life, a new identity," which she desperately needed. Rahab was a seeker of truth. And God always honors those who are seekers of truth. The scriptures assure us that if we seek God with our whole heart, we will find him. Or better yet, he will find us. In verse 11, Rahab calls him the Lord. And you'll notice it's all capitals. That means she's using the personal name for God that the Israelites used, Yahweh. She speaks of Yahweh God. Her powerful confession here of God's absolute sovereignty suggests that she has a growing spiritual sensitivity to the supernatural God that she has heard about and is now in the process of seeing actually work in her life. Now, a second spiritual principle in this story is that God chooses people whom no one else would choose. I want you to note that God chose to work through Rahab while she was still a prostitute. She was not yet a convert to Judaism, nor was she a reformed lady of the streets when these two spies came to her house. God didn't wait until she got her theology straight or gave up her immoral profession before he decided to use her. He was willing to use her as she was. That, friends, is a very important principle in God's dealings with people. Many have the notion that they have to clean up their act before God will use them, before they can come and receive his salvation. I've heard people say, "I'm no good, and God could never accept me or use me because of the wicked things I've done." But Rahab says that isn't true. That is not the way God operates. God set his sights on her, and in essence, he said the same thing that he said to Joshua, "I want you." The folly of trying to clean up one's act before coming to God is that without God's power, one's act cannot possibly be cleaned up. Now, you can change a few bad habits. You can reform a few areas of your life. But the sins of the heart and the sins of the mind and the sins of the body can only be conquered through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if a person refuses God's overtures because he thinks he's too wicked, he is really turning his back on the only way he can become righteous, ever. Another way to state this principle is to say that God saves us in our sins before he saves us from our sins. Second part of this truth, that God chooses people whom no one else would choose, is that he does so to eliminate human boasting. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following. It says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called by God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that," here's why he did that, "so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you're lucky. It's not because you're a good athlete. It's because of Christ that you are in him. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Believe me, Rahab had no basis for boasting. She had no temptation to brag about what a great person she was and how lucky God was that she was one of his. She was willing to give him all the glory. That's one of the reasons God specializes in zeros. Thirdly, God promises deliverance to those who respond to his requirements. In Rahab's case, the spies pledged salvation from the destruction of Jericho to her if she would follow certain conditions. Number one, the scarlet cord must be in the window. Number two, you and anyone in your family that you want saved must be in the house. Number three, you must keep all of this quiet. Now, we can understand why these spies would set these requirements. After all, they're expecting to have to conquer this city in hand-to-hand combat. They won't have time to look for Rahab's house, having been there only once. They won't have time to go through the city looking for her relatives. And they sure don't want the word out that they have been there to spy. I can understand why the spies set these requirements. But why did God set them? Why did God set them? He knew where Rahab lived, and he was going to tear the walls down by himself. He knew which house to spare. He had no problem finding Rahab's relatives in the city. He knew every one of them, knew where they lived. God didn't need to keep it secret. It could have been published in the Jericho Times, and it wouldn't have affected God's ability to conquer that city. Why did God set these requirements? I don't think it was because he had to. It's because that's how God generally chooses to work. He never forces himself into people's lives, and he rarely acts unilaterally. His normal method is to reach out to us and then demand a response from us. I'm glad God keeps reaching out even when we don't respond. But oftentimes we miss his blessings because we fail to respond in obedience. The one great requirement that God has laid upon all sinners is that they must respond to his gracious act of sending his one and only Son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. We must respond to that by putting our faith and trust in him and him alone. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Had Rahab refused to put the cord in the window, she would have died along with everybody else in the city of Jericho. She would have. And if you refuse to lean on Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you will die eternally in your sins. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But just a few verses later, it goes on to say, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the one and only, in the name of the one and only Son of God. Some people, if they were in Rahab's place, might have reasoned, you know, it's going to be really dangerous here on this city wall when we're attacked. I think I'll go into the heart of the city. Had she done it, she would have been lost. And there are many people today who say they think they have a better plan of salvation than the one God has offered. They have other requirements, other responses than what God has demanded. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. When God lays down requirements, when he demands specific responses, we do not have to understand them. We don't even have to appreciate them. But we do have to obey them. Fourth, God keeps his promises. We're going to have to sneak a preview of chapter 6 here to show this, but I want to do that real briefly. In Joshua 6, verse 21, we see that the Israelites devoted the city of Jericho to the Lord, and they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Rahab was promised deliverance, and God kept his promise. God's promises are always sure and certain. They are still good today. And to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, he says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Friends, that is absolutely a promise you can count on. It's absolutely one you can count on. Finally, this morning, God elevates some whom no one else would elevate. Think about this moral and spiritual zero named Rahab. We may wonder why God would ever pick someone like her, but we know he does from time to time, so we accept it. We know there will be some prostitutes in heaven. There will be some adulterers in heaven, some transvestites, some child abusers, perhaps even. But they'd better keep their distance from us. And they'd better not ask to serve in our churches. If God wants to save them by the skin of his teeth, that's up to him. But surely he doesn't expect them to make any contribution to his kingdom. After all, they're tainted. They've made some choices that now they have to live with. Let them be third-class Christians. That way they can serve as a warning to other people about the terrible danger of getting involved in sexual sin. That's the attitude a lot of Christians have to the moral loser. But it's not God's attitude, thankfully. It's not his attitude. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, you got it right there, Pastor. The Bible itself says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. The next verse says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is what some of you were. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He's speaking to that church, and some of you Sunday school teachers used to be these things. Some of you deacons, maybe one of you pastors, such were some of you. Now, what does all this have to do with Rahab? Only this, that God not only saved Rahab by the skin of her teeth, but he elevated her remarkably. Do you know that Rahab is mentioned in three other books of the Bible besides Joshua? I think it's very instructive for us to look at those three places. The first one is Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn to it. I'm only going to refer to one verse. I want you to listen to this. Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11? Remember? It's the great hall of faith where the names of the greatest men and women of God are named for us, and their great acts of faith are recorded for us. Do you know something? Joshua's name is not in the hall of faith. It's not there. Rahab's is there. Rahab's is there. It says in verse 31 of Hebrews 11, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. God didn't just save her. He memorialized her faith so that believers for 33 centuries have known her name and have been able to admire her faith. The second passage is James chapter 2. You know what that's about? It's about the great argument between faith and works. Some of James's church members had taken Paul's doctrine of justification a little too far. They were stressing so much that justification is not by works, that they were divorcing works completely from the Christian life. So James counters that false emphasis by teaching that saving faith is a faith that works. In other words, the faith that results in genuine salvation also results in a genuine change of life. And the great paradigm of that kind of faith, of course, is Abraham. And Abraham is the key person mentioned there in James chapter 2, but there's one other person mentioned there. One other next to Abraham, and it's Rahab. It says, in the same way with Abraham, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. There are many people who profess faith in Christ, friends, and they will tell you all the right words, but there's no change in their life. They're still living in sin openly. The scriptures say that faith without works is dead, and uses Rahab to teach that point. Rahab's works, you know, didn't end with releasing the spies. The red light came out of her window. The red cord was hung out of that same window. She found a new spiritual, moral, and social framework for living. Now, the third New Testament passage that mentions her is even more amazing. It's Matthew chapter 1, which gives us the genealogy of Christ. And there we learn that Rahab became a proselyte to Judaism, and she found a husband, a man named Salmon. And she had a baby boy, and his name was Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth, and they became grandparents of King David. And of course, Jesus came from the line of David, as Matthew goes on to say. Is it not amazing to you that God would choose Rahab, the prostitute, to be in the lineage of his own one and only son that he brought into this world? God not only memorialized Rahab's faith, Hebrews 11, he not only praised her works, James chapter 2, but he chose her to be in the royal line from which his son would come. What an honor. What's the message for us today? It's where we started. God is in the salvage business. And he's able and willing to turn your life into a memorial for good, no matter what your past may be, no matter what your present might be. If you feel keenly this morning your own personal moral failure, if you feel today despised and disadvantaged, perhaps because of racism or sexism, maybe because of a physical disability, remember Rahab. God chose her and God used her. She responded in faith, so God exalted her. She became like a diamond set against the darkness of her day. Remember that phrase from 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. Were, past tense. That's your past. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If that washing has not happened for you yet, it can today. Right where you're sitting, you can accept the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. You can become someone beautiful in God's eyes. Father, we acknowledge today that we are losers and zeros without your grace and mercy, every one of us. Father, I pray that some here this morning might, perhaps for the first time in their lives, surrender their hearts to Jesus. Perhaps praying a simple prayer like this, Father, I am a sinner. I know that. I know that my life does not measure up to your standards. I thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die for me, to forgive my sins. I accept him into my life. Come in, Lord Jesus, and make me a new person. Father, I thank you that anyone who does that by an act of his will and means it in his heart is at that moment a child of yours. Make something beautiful of his or her life, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.